always liked that story about how Israel stood during the reading of the law. I suppose it makes you appreciate that we don't have to stand for the whole sermon and all that. They stood for the entire reading of the law. What respect they had to show for God. I'd like to thank you for allowing me to speak to you today. My special thanks to the elders for allowing it, and Brother Garen for giving up the pulpit. Those of you who know me and know my family, you know that this congregation is very special to me, and it always will be. It was on August 19th, 2001, that I was baptized right there. And there's a special lady here who has a birthday around that time, too. It was also then here on October of 2002 that I gave my first sermon. And it was the 2 p.m. sermon, just like this. And so, and ever since then, you all have been very long-suffering to me. And I appreciate that very much. And I hope you know that even whenever we are not here, our hearts are never far from you. And we remember each and every one of you constantly in prayer. And I have nothing but good memories from my time whenever we worshiped here. And you allowed me to preach here for you, along with Brother Garen. You notice here, Brother Garen already helped set the stage for us about with Ezra telling the people to read the law. And in the context of what's going on here in this particular vision in Zechariah chapter 4, part of what it is it's a rebuilding of the temple, right? You remember Zerubbabel was called by God to help build the temple, right? Finish the temple and build the temple. Which you know that that was a task that, though the people were very excited to get their hands dirty with initially, once they laid the foundation thereof, they hit some snags along the way, some bumps in the road, right? And they ultimately got distracted with the day-to-day things in life, and they just never got back to the work. And so God had to call out to the prophet to get the people to come back together and finish the building of the temple. Which they did. And in fact, whenever you go back in Ezra for just a moment, don't lose Zechariah, but go back there in Ezra for just a moment. This is in chapter 3. And you look here in verse 10 when it talks about them laying the foundation of the temple. And look at the reaction of the people here. When the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparels with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord because He is good, for His mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout. And when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid, but many of the priests and Levites and the chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the noise was heard afar off. You notice here, whenever the temple is laid, you have two reactions here, the foundation being laid. You have one group of people that are very excited about this, and they're happy, and they're giving shouts of joy. But there's another group of people, whenever they see it, they're brought to tears. But it's not tears of joy, it's tears of sadness. And why the sadness? Well, because they had seen the former glory days of Israel, and they had seen the former temple, the Temple of Solomon, which was the grandest temple that Israel ever had, really. And physically speaking, that is. And they knew that this temple that they were building now, as exciting as the day was, it couldn't be compared to the days of old. And so they wept with great sadness over what had happened because they were comparing it to former days. I believe this is part of what Zechariah alludes to here when he talks about, remember there in verse 10, there's a phrase he uses, "For who hath despised the day of small things?" there in verse 10. And that's what I'm wanting us to talk about this evening is, make sure that we aren't despising small things, the days of small things, if you will. Haggai in chapter 2 and verse 3 said this also whenever the weepers were weeping at the temple. He says, Is it not in your eyes as nothing? And he skips down to verse 9 and he describes how God saw it. He says, "The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former." Part of what we want to see in all of this is that God doesn't see things the way that we do. God didn't see the laying of the foundation of this temple as something lesser than the temple that was before, that many of the people saw it as. And we know this. We go back in Scripture and we can see how it is that God doesn't see things the way that we do. I mean, you know, like it was mentioned this morning, the first king that Israel had, who was it? That was Saul. And what was great about Saul? I mean, well, he was tall, dark, and handsome, wasn't he? I mean, he was the king of the people. He's the king that they wanted, that they desired. But he wasn't a man after God's own heart. And you remember whenever Samuel then went to the household of Jesse, who's the person that he anointed, right? You remember whenever Samuel first went there and Jesse brought out his sons, and Samuel looks at the oldest son and he thinks within himself, oh, this man, surely this is the man. This is the king that God has chosen. But what does God say to Samuel in his ear? Don't look as men look. Don't look at the outward. Look at the inward. Look the way God looks. See the way God sees. And it's the young, ruddy boy, David, is chosen, right? The small one. The insignificant one that Jesse didn't even seem worthy of bringing in from the field before the great prophet Samuel. God has a knack of taking the small things, the weak things, the foolish things, the despised things, and using them for His glory and His greatness and His good. And my friends, that has not changed. God has always done that, and He will continue to do that. And He does that within our own lives, too. And I hope that you realize that. You know, because, again, it goes against kind of our nature to glorify in the small things. We kind of look down at it just naturally. We like the big things. I mean, think about whenever you were a kid, and you had your birthday, right? Or you had the presents, right? And what did you want? You want the big present, right? I mean, the big present is the good one, so I'm going to go for the big present, right? If you had your choice, right? But then when you get a little older, you want to go for the small ones, right? Because what's in the small presents, right? Well, if you're a girl, you need jewelry or something like that, maybe some money, you know, something precious like that, right? But in reality, it's the same thing, isn't it? It's big, even though it's, right? It's valuable to you. You see, but we look at the big things and we like the big things in that way. And we tend to despise the small things. In fact, what do we always work for? I mean, we have a starter home, right? That's small. And we work up to having a bigger home, right? We have our small vehicle. We work to having a bigger vehicle. We work to add more and build bigger and build grander, get more land, whatever it is. In fact, I mean, it's our unofficial motto of the great state of Texas, right? Everything's bigger, right? In Texas, right? There's nothing inherently wrong with things that are big, nor is there anything inherently wrong with those things that are small, my friends. The problem is that whenever we start to glorify the large and despise the small when it comes to spiritual things in our lives. And that happens. It just does, because that's part of, again, our human nature. You remember that Paul, I think, addresses this basic point whenever he's writing to the Corinthians. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which, you know, the Corinthian church, you know. If you ever feel bad about your congregation, go read Corinthians, right? It'll kind of give you a shot in the arm, hopefully. You know, the problems that they're having there, right? Or even the first seven churches of Asia, too. Read that. But part of the problems that they were having in the church of Corinth was there was a bit of a bickering or unhappiness, if you will, with the spiritual gifts that they had. They were coveting particular gifts. They wanted the Holy Spirit to come upon them and bless them in a particular way. They wanted to have their choosing, right? What did they want? Well, I mean, it would be nice to be able to prophesy and all of that, right? You know, preach extemporaneously and not have any notes or anything. Wouldn't that be great? And understand the dark sayings of God, right, without any study. Or be able to lay on hands and heal somebody. Well, that's impressive, isn't it? Or what about speaking in tongues, right? Ooh, that's nice, too. You see, those are the things that they wanted. Why? They're overt. They're outward, right? Again, they're impressive. You remember, it's in this whole context that Paul talks about the body of Christ and how we are all many members, right? One body, right? And there's certain parts of the body that are a little more comely or uncomely, right? You remember King James Version, right? More beautiful or not. And we shouldn't despise the parts of the body that we could view as lesser and covet the things that we see as greater. In fact, at the end of that chapter, I love the way that he transitions into chapter 13, right? And you can go ahead and turn here because we're going to be going to chapter 13 in a moment. But he says in verse 31, but covet earnestly the best gifts. And I love this. And yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And so, What do we see, my friends? We need to understand that God doesn't think the same way as we do. And oftentimes the things which we think are so little in the service of God actually mean a lot to Him. And in fact, God turns them into very big things, which we just simply cannot see. So while you keep a marker there at 1 Corinthians 13, go back with me to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, for just a moment, and in chapter 10. And in chapter 10, at the very end of the context here, right, where Jesus has been giving us lots of instructions to His disciples, okay, where they're going to be going, and also the hardships along the way. I mean, He describes that they're going to be sheep among wolves and such, but fear not, right? You are of much more value than many sparrows. That's where He says this, verse 31, right? But we need to take up our cross and follow after Him. And all of this, I mean, He really talks about the difficulties in the walk that they're going to have, right? And what does He say, though, at the end of this? Of this great, really, it's a great crusade. He's putting them out on great times of battle and warfare, you'd seem. Look at what He says in verse 42. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. And all of this, what great thing. I mean, what has Jesus called us to? Jesus called us to slay the great dragon, right? To slay lions and the great serpent and all of that. What has He called us to do? To put out and squelch the fires of hell? No, He's called us to offer up a cup of cold water. I can't slay the dragon. God will take care of that. What can I do? I can offer up a cup of cold water in His name, though. You see? You know, if someone were to come up to you and ask you, right, something like, well, could you give me $1,000 right now? Or $10,000, well, what would you say? Well, you certainly wouldn't hand it over without asking a few questions first, right? You'd want to understand a little bit about what was needed here and why. Because it would be a great cost, right? It's a big thing. But what if someone came up to you and said, well, can I have a cup of cold water? No big thing, right? No big thing. Why? Because water's abundant. Suppose, you know, we can do that. We feel like we can do that. What if it's your last cup of cold water, though? You're going to give it to them? The point is, again, my friends, this thing, which maybe is a small thing, can be a very great and big thing. Jesus, again, says that if we give it, in this context, in the name of the disciple of Jesus Christ, then it does suddenly become a huge thing. It becomes a great thing. So don't despise the good work that you have. Each and every one of us can offer up a cup of cold water. Each and every one of us, you go into the other context of whatever Jesus talks about, what we can do, right? What, visit me, when He says, those of you who visit me, right, whenever I was in prison, right, and all of that. We can do that. I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll get there in just a moment. But we can do that. All right, so now go back here to 1 Corinthians 13. Okay, and what did Paul say, right? I love that, again, great teaser. Yet I'm going to show you a much more excellent way. And so what does he go on to say here? He says, though I speak, chapter 13, verse 1, with tongues of men and of angels, but have not charity or love, and becomes a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, or that is love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity or love, it profit me nothing. Charity or love suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity, love, never fails. Right? And he continues on there. But you notice what the Apostle Paul says here. Right? He shows here how things which to us may seem like it's a great thing, you know, if it's without God, it's nothing. But in contrast, whenever it's with God, the love of God here, then it's something very great. You see, the little acts of service become a lot whenever God uses them, right? All right, so go back to the Gospel of Matthew with me now, and then Let's look in chapter 5 for just a moment to kind of continue on with the point that we're making here. I think you know where we're going with this, right? But here in this context, right, into chapter 25 and in verse 31 beginning, what do we have here? We have the scene of judgment. You remember this. This is the separation from the sheep and the goats, okay? The sheep, of course, being the righteous, that are separated onto the right side of God and the right hand of God, and you have the goats that are separated off to the left, right? Those that are despised and would be sent away, right? And whenever He separates them out, right? Look at what He says here, okay? And actually, He says here in verse 34, He says, "Then the king shall say unto them on his right hand," so these are the blessed ones, right? "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you for the foundation of the world." Look, here it is. "For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me." And look, what do the righteous say? They say, "Lord, when?" You see the verses that goes on. "Lord, when did we do that? When did we see you hungry, and we fed you? I don't remember doing that. Or you were thirsty and I gave you something to drink. Or you were naked and I clothed you. Or you were sick and in prison and I went and I visited you. Lord, when did I do that?" Why do the righteous ask that question? Were they not aware? They asked that question because what were they doing? They were just doing what they were supposed to do. They were just being Christians. They were just being God-fearing people. They were being loving. The charity, the love that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13. Why did they do that? Well, why wouldn't I do that? My brother or my sister was in need. Why wouldn't I help them? I love them. God loved me first. And so how can I not display that love of God toward them? How can I not pass it on? You see what I'm saying? They weren't seeking to do something great and glorious, and they weren't seeking to be glorified or praised for their actions. They were just doing what God had wanted them to do all along. Simple things. Everyday things. And these are the things that the Master calls them out for and says, "For this you are blessed. Enter ye into the rest which is prepared for you." And so now we see, though, the flip side of this, because here we get to the despising of good things, right? You may not always count them for what they're worth, right? He says then to those that were on the left side, right? He said, "Depart," verse 41, "ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and the angels. For I was an hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and you visited me not." And they also shall answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we do that? When did we not do that? Lord, I never saw you naked and didn't clothe you. I never saw you thirsty and never gave you something to drink. I never saw you hungry and refused to feed you. Lord, what are you talking about? Lord, I would never do that to you. Not to you, Lord." What does the Lord say? "When you refused to do it to the least of these, my brethren, you didn't do it to me." You see, the little things matter. That's what Jesus shows us here. The saved go into heaven for the things which they were just doing because this is what they thought was obvious. And those that are rejected, they despise the small things. They may have been really important people in this life. They may have found themselves or thought themselves to be very important and impressive, but not so in the eyes of God, you see. We can condemn and despise the day of small things. We can despise the small things, my friends. And again, to us, it may not seem like a big deal, but in the end, it has huge ramifications for us. And I go back to what we were talking about at the beginning of this lesson with Israel, right, with the building of the foundation and the building of the house of the God, right? Remember, we mentioned just a moment ago at the beginning, whenever Israel set about the work of building the temple, initially they got started and there was great fervor and zeal, but what happened? they didn't finish it, right? They got the foundation laid, but then bumps in the road happened with their own personal life, right? I mean, they had enemies from without come within, and they were starting to skirmish with them and discourage them, right? They got discouraged, and they never finished the work. They got distracted with their own houses, and what did they do? Well, we can't go work on God's house. We might as well fix up our house. And so they did. And they fixed up their houses to the point that they had paneled, sealed houses. I mean, think about it, it's like wainscoting, right? I mean, they had houses and they had all the trimmings and it was nice, right? And they got busy on their work and they got busy with their jobs and they got busy with just taking care of their kids and their families. And then they just never got back around to it. It's easy for us to look back at Israel and wag our fingers and shake our heads and say, does that not happen to us? Of course it does. I'll tell you, I have to fight it too. I mean, I was talking with Ashley and Warren earlier. Well, not you, Warren, but Ashley and Brenda. But, you know, we've been sick too, dealing with sickness. And you have little kids, you have a family of five. And, you know, the sickness goes round and round and round. And you get off your habits, right, and all of that. And it's easy then to form new habits, and it's easy to not get back to doing what you need to do, right? Not saying that y'all are that way, not saying we're that way either, but my point is things like that, little things just start to pile up in your life and they throw you off your normal routine and you just never get back around to it. How many of us have sat down to write a letter, for instance, to someone? Maybe there's someone that was sick and we wanted to write a letter of encouragement to them. And we have the letter, and we get down, and we have the card, and it's such. And we spent a lot of time picking up this nice card, and got good stationery, good envelope. We sit down to go do it. I even went and bought a special pen for this. And, well, something happens. I don't get down to doing it. And before you know it, days go by, weeks go by, and you never get around to sending that letter and that card. And then it's the moment's passed, or the person has passed. We miss it. We go out with the grandest intentions. Good intentions, but it just never happens, you see. Because we get distracted. And it's easy for us to shrug it off and say, oh, well, it's no big deal. Perhaps, but who's for us to say? My point is, my friends, is not for you to make you feel bad about the missing of sending your cards or things like that. The point is for us to stop and consider, though, how does God view things? And we need not despise the small things. Because in despising the small things, many times we despise some of the very things that God has laid at our feet and laid at our table to take care of. The task that He has given to us to complete. The task which He has caused us to expect to complete. So don't wander too far away from Matthew 25. You want to mark that because we're going to come back to that in just a moment with that thought. But here's an example. We see this in the Gospel of Mark. Around verse 14, but I'm not going to take you to Mark's account. I'm going to actually take you to Luke's account. This is in Luke 21. And here's an example that Jesus shows of small things meaning a lot. You may know where I'm going already. Luke 21, this is beginning in verse 1. It says, "And he looked up," that is, Jesus looked up, "and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, of truth, I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God. But she, of her penury, has cast in all the living that she had." Like water, pennies are such small things to most of us. I mean, what can a penny buy? How many times have you walked through the parking lot and you've seen a penny there and you wanted to stoop over to pick it up, right? It's just a penny after all. Two pennies? Maybe, no. Right. You're not going to... We often do that. Why? Because, again, the value is not that much to us. But that's how much, basically, this widow had. She put it into the treasury, right? What could the priests really do with it? Would they even notice it? No. But that's not the point. God noticed it. You see? She put in more than all of the others. It meant a lot. It meant a lot in the eyes of God. And so, my friends, we must understand and see that the little offerings, if you will, little perhaps in our eyes, or little in the eyes of men, become a lot whenever God accepts them. Because God accepted her offering, and He was very well pleased with it. Very well pleased. All right, so with that in mind, as we're talking about money, Matthew 25, I told you we'd go back there in just a moment. You know where we're going with this, right? Parable of the talents, the kingdom of heaven. This begins in verse 14, right? And we won't read all of it, right? We know this parable quite well, but the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called out his servants and delivered unto them his goods, right? And what did he offer unto them? He had three servants. The first one he offered 5 talents, right? Another one he offered 2 talents, and then he had one other servant. He offered one talent, right? And here again he's talking about money, but you just fill in the blank for what God has given you, right, that he's laid in your possession. But we know how the story goes. The man with 5 talents went out, and what did he do? He used those 5 talents, that rather large sum of money that was given to them, and what did he do? He doubled it. For himself? No, he doubled it for his master, right? I'm just doing what I'm supposed to do. I'm not doing this for my glory. I'm not doing this because I have to. I'm just doing this. I'm a servant of my master, and that's what I'm going to do, right? You see, we're offering the water, right? Visiting the poor, naked, right? And all of that. Okay. The one who had 2 did the very same thing. He went and he got 2. But the one who received 1, what did he do? He went out and he dug a hole and he buried it. Essentially, his excuse was, well, the master's too harsh because I know he's going to reap where he has not sown and all of that. And so kind of the master expects too much, if you will, right? His excuse is, well, I fear my master, so I'm not going to risk losing this. When in reality, the master comes back, and what does the master tell him? You wicked and lazy servant. You wicked and lazy servant. It wasn't because of me that you, or fear of me that you didn't do this, really. It's because you're wicked and you're lazy. Which, my friends, in all honesty, that's what we have to have, face the facts of us, of who we are. All the excuses and justifications that we give for why we don't do what we're supposed to do, or why we leave undone that which should be done. It's us. It's not others. It's not God. It's not my situation. It's not my circumstances. It's just me being wicked and lazy. Right? Which laziness is wickedness, my friends. It is a sin. And we must realize that. But he neglected. The stingy man neglected the small thing that the master had given him. And suddenly that, when you look at this, you see that the very small thing that the master had given us, and again in comparison, becomes a very big deal, because in the end, what happens? Well, when we get to the end, he says after, in verse 26, right? You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sowed not and gathered where I have not strawed. He says, thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, that at my coming I should have received my own with usury, that is interest. He said, take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him that hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away, even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into what? Outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That one talent then sealed the fate for that man's eternal destiny. It was a big deal in the end. He wasn't faithful in a few things that the master had given him. Side point here too, which I think ties in. The verse before that, verse 29, what did he say? He says, the master says, well, give from the man who had 1. Take that talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 now. Why? I think there's a few lessons in this. One is the man who has 10 has proven himself to be faithful in a few things. And like the master says earlier, he says, because you've been found faithful in a few things, you now can be faithful over many things. He's proven that he can handle it. And so more responsibility and thus opportunity has been given to this man. But the one who has nothing has had that was not faithful, it's that even which he had is taken away. What's part of Jesus' point in this, practically speaking? A part of it is the old adage, right? The strong get stronger and the weak get weaker. And that's just simply true. You don't come to services, just think about that. You don't come to services, you don't study your Bible, you don't read, you don't pray, and all that. You aren't faithful in those few things. And what do you see? You start to see the gap between yourself and other Christians who are studying, who are praying, who are trying to live life. The gap starts to widen more and more and more. And before you know it, you start to get bitter. And you start to get angry. Not at yourself, but at them. Well, they have opportunity. Why should they be allowed to do this and that and I don't? Well, you haven't been faithful in a few things. The strong get stronger and the weak get weaker. It simply happens, my friends, practically speaking. But again, I would make, again, going back to this point of being faithful in a few things, my friend. What are the few things? This is for you to answer. This is for you to look at, because you're the one who, you know what the Master has given you. You know what talents God the Father has given you. Talents, whatever opportunity that is. It's not just money. It's not just talent the way that we think of it, ability, but opportunity. What has God given you? I would tell you, my opinion, one of the greatest things that He's given you is your children. That is a talent, a precious gift that God has given you. And to you alone, that nobody else can raise up in the love and admonition of the Lord in the same way that you can. That's one of the few faithful few things, if you will, that God has given you. Be faithful in the few things that God has given you. What else? It may be your spouse that you have, right? To love in sickness and in health. It may be nieces and nephews. It may be the person that you're sitting next to right now here at church. It may be somebody you haven't met yet. Whatever it is, my friend, whatever faithful and few things God has given you, you look at. And you stop and you see, am I being faithful in these few things? Am I trying my hardest in these things that God has given me? Because you know what we tend to think? We tend to think, oh, one day. One day, that's when I'm going to get serious. One day down the road. And we think of our plan. And one day never comes for us because we've never been faithful in what God has given us right now, my friends. Here's an example for you from the Bible, right? Not just from my opinion. You remember, we don't even have to go back here, right? Because you know the story so well, but it's back in Samuel. There's the army, right, of Israel, whenever it's under the leadership of King Saul. Who are the enemies that they were fighting? The Philistines, primarily, wasn't it? And whenever Saul brought the army, excuse me, against the Philistines, there was a stalemate. And so what did the Philistines do? They brought out their great champion, who was what? Goliath. He was great. He was big. He was massive, right? He was their champion of war. And you remember what happened. They made a bargain, right? They made a deal, rather. They said, all right, Israel, you send your best soldier out to face our best soldier, right? And whoever wins gets to win it all, right? 40 days Israel shook and quaked, right, at the threatenings of Goliath. It wasn't until David came along, right? Young David, really a lad in comparison to all of those other men there. And David was the one who went out and volunteered that he would face down that great giant, right? And whenever David went out to meet him, what did he take with him to war? He took 5 smooth stones, didn't he? That's all he took. He took 5 smooth stones and he took his faith and he took his courage, right, that God had blessed him with. But even of those 5 stones, how many stones did it take down the giant? It was only 1. You remember how Goliath despised David and mocked him, right? He says, who is it? You've sent, am I a dog? You sent a boy out with me to beat me off with sticks, right? You remember that? You remember, though, too, whenever David told Saul that he would go out there, King Saul, right? I mean, even Saul despised him a bit. And he said, you're just a boy, right? Why should I send you out? What did David say? Remember what he said? He said, just as God had done what? Delivered the bear and the lion into my hand, so he will deliver this man into my hand too. When did David defeat the lion? When did he defeat the bear? When he was doing what? Being a shepherd, right? To the sheep. Why was he doing that? He's being faithful in a few things, you see. He was taking care of his father's flocks. Why? Because his dad said, go take care of the flocks, David. And David said, yes, sir. And he went out and he did that to the best of his ability. You see? Do you think David ever thought, as he was sitting there, hours upon hours, watching after those sheep and practicing with his slingshot and those little stones and pebbles along the way, that one day it would have prepared him to stare down this great enemy that he would bring down before the entire army of the Philistines and the army of Israel? And then this would be part of the pathway to him becoming the great leader that he was? No, he never thought that. He's just being faithful in a few things. You see how God is able to use the small things in our lives for things that we could never have expected. Never despise the small things in your life, my friend. Because it's those very small things in your life, those little smooth pebbles that you're gathering up and chucking, those rocks you're chucking around, right, to take care of the day-to-day tasks that are before you, that may be the very thing that God will utilize to take down that Goliath one day in your life. You don't know. But be faithful in a few things and you just might find out. And not live with regret then. Not live with regret. I just want to share, this is in Ephesians here. There's a few verses here that request that Paul makes on behalf of these Christians here. Things which sometimes we take for granted, but they are a lot. This is in Ephesians 3. And I want to just read, this is verses 14 through 21, where he says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. He would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints." Here it is, good verses. "What is the breadth and length and depth and height? And to know the love of Christ, which passeth all knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." You think that's something that we take for granted? I think it is. The love of God. The love that Jesus has for you. Something that's just assumed, right, that we're going to have and that we're going to understand. It's not to be assumed, my friends, and it's not to be taken for granted. He says, "Now unto you that is able, that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto you be glory in the church by Christ, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." What do you ask of God in your prayers? When you lie down at night? When you rise up? When you walk by the way? What do you ask of God to help you with? What do you desire of Him? You remember whenever God came to Solomon, young Solomon, whenever the throne was really thrust upon him, he didn't ask for it, right? There were other brothers that he had, right? But he was chosen of God to be the king. You remember what he asked of God? Whenever God says, "Solomon, ask of me of anything and I will give it to you." What did Solomon say? "Lord, I need wisdom. I need wisdom, Lord, so that I can discern right from wrong, so that I can rule these people. How can I do it without wisdom, Lord?" And so the Lord grants him wisdom. And above that, much, much more than that, doesn't he? Doesn't he? God gave him so much more. And he blessed him with blessings that he never thought to ask for. As we can see, this is in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9 through 13. You ever ask God for wisdom? Pray to Him for wisdom, for understanding. Look in James for just a moment, right? With me for just a moment. In James chapter 1, whenever James here is talking, and this ties it back in with what Jesus was telling his disciples when he tells them to go out into the world, right? The cup of cold water, Matthew 10, right? Here James is talking about Christians that have been dispersed because of persecution and hard times, and he says that they should count it all joyous whenever they fall into diverse temptations, tribulations, etc., because it's going to work something good in your lives. And he says here, in verse 5, he says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord, for a double-minded man is unstable in his ways." Part of the key to being able to get through difficult times tribulations and such is wisdom, which we can only get from God, which we must ask of God that He can give it to us. Again, it may seem like a little thing, but it's a very great thing indeed. Now, this skips on into James, and it's getting into something else too, okay, about little things, okay? Because we've talked about it in both sense of the word, in both sense of how we can despise the little things and how we can also rejoice in the little things. And that's not just for the good things, but it's also for the bad things. And that's part of what James goes into here. Look at this, right? In verse 13, he says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and is enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Here, James talks about a chain of going from temptation to death. You notice what he talks about here. It's right, this idea of whenever we're tempted, we can't try to blame God for this, but he says whenever we are tempted, we're drawn away of what? Of our own lust, we're enticed, we give in to it, we commit the sin, and what does it bring forth? It brings forth death. You notice he likens it to conception and giving of birth, and then the maturation of that child, that sin. James lets us know that whenever it comes to the small things, when it comes to the small things of sin, don't monkey around with it. The small sins which we see as small, that's not a big deal. That's just, I mean, it's a little fib I told, right? Not a big deal, right? I didn't really think much about whenever I gave of my means this morning. No big deal. I let my mind wander while I was partaking of the Lord. No big deal, right? Oh, we miss service. No big deal, right? You can add it in. Whatever it is that you see it as, no big deal. But my friends, what do these things ultimately, what can they ultimately become? Very big deals indeed. And that's what part of what we see throughout Scripture is how sin starts off as something that's small and not a big deal, but in reality, it's a very big deal. Sin, whenever it is immature to us, to people, to the world, is cute, not threatening, like a little puppy with big paws. And that puppy one day is going to grow into those paws and become a big dog, right? You see, that sin starts off small. And if we don't take care of it, we plant that seed and it grows within our lives, and it's the thorns and the briars soon consume us. What did the prophet say? We sow the wind and we reap the whirlwind. And that's part of y'all, brother, this morning talked about how the world around us is trying to erase God, right? You see the results of a culture that doesn't care for God. And what does it get to? Can you imagine what we're debating now? I mean, there are presidential candidates that are arguing that, you know, well, we should have some moderation on late-term abortion and things like that. And these are the moderates, right? This is a debate, right? And I don't have to go into all the details for you because you're aware of it enough to know. This is how far we've come. How quickly. Because sin has been tolerated in the lives of so many. And the sin's growing up. The sin's getting to be mature. We get to see just how ugly it really is. You see, little things do matter. You remember what the prophet said, what Solomon said, right? We have to guard our hearts. Why? Because out of it flow forth the issues of life. What did Jesus say? It's not that which goes within us that defiles us, but rather it's that which what comes out of our heart, right? For it's out of our heart that proceeds all sorts of manner of evil things, right? Lies and blasphemies, murderers, and all of it. Guard your hearts and be mindful of the little things that come in. The little sins, right? Because it dearly does matter. You go back to the beginning. The garden, Adam and Eve. How much did it take for sin and death to enter into the world? They took of the fruit, one bite. And death reigned in the world now. Wasn't that God found Adam and Eve belly's full, you know, passed out under the tree, haven't eaten, you know, been gluttons on it all. No, one bite and that's it, you see? One small, seemingly insignificant thing changed the course of history there. So my friends, the small things do matter. They do matter. I like the way that Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, beginning. He says, casting down, talking about what we do, right? Because we war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of darkness, right? In high places. But he says here in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, he says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Remember my sins, my friends, there are no insignificant sins. The time that I told a fib, Jesus had to die for that sin just as much as he had to die for the murderer. And in that way, all sins are equal. And James talks about that throughout his book, my friends. But again, God is able to take that which we do. God is able to take that which to us is small and insignificant. And he has a way of making it something great and something grand. In all honesty, Paul talks about this to the Corinthians as well. Right? The foolishness of preaching and all of that. My friends, when we go back and we look at God's Word, we see time and time again how God took the small and the insignificant and He made it great and He made it good. And it was through these things that He was able to ultimately bring about our redemption. Here's an example. And our brother talked about this morning. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. You're going to know this prophecy. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. One small family, one poor carpenter and his wife, making a trek while she's heavy with child to Bethlehem. For what purpose? Taxes. It was because of taxes, right? Think about that story next time you're having to do taxes, right, in the next few months, right? You're not having to trek across the countryside, but they were going for just a mundane, inconvenient purpose of taxes. But it was all part of God's plan. They go to this insignificant town, place on the map, for this, and that night, then, one small child is born. Which again, to the world, it's just a small thing. An insignificant thing. But my friends, we know the rest of the tale and how it was a very great thing that took place. Don't despise the small things in your life, my friend. Rather be faithful in the few things that God has given you. And I can't tell you what those small things are exactly. You know. Ask God to help you to see. But where can you start? I'll tell you where you can start. You can start with your family. You can start with the people you live with. You can start with those children. You can start with the people you have relationships with and go from there. And if you're faithful in those few things, God will bless you. And in the end, for the ultimate blessing, enter thy rest, thou good and faithful servant. My dear friend, if this evening or this afternoon, if this is the time that you recognize the significance of Jesus Christ in your life, perhaps you have forsaken the small things in many ways and you haven't been faithful as you should, but now you would like to be more faithful. Perhaps you need help with that. You need encouragement. We're here to pray with you and for you. We're not here to do this on our own. We're helping each other along the way because it's a long journey and it's a difficult one. And we've all fallen. And we're told that if we confess our faults one to another, it's a good thing, for the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And you got lots of righteous men and women here willing to pray with you and for you. And my friend, if you need prayers of the saints to get back on the road, we're here to help you with that. Or if tonight is the night, or rather this afternoon is the night, that the time that you would like to commit yourself to Jesus Christ, be baptized for the remission of your sins, realize it's no small thing. No small thing to go down to the watery grave of baptism, be raised a new creature, a new creation in Jesus Christ, and profess Him as Lord. My dear friend, if we can help you with any of those things, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
Fall to Jesus.